Psalm 2, it's a very interesting passage. If you know it very well, you would have a better understanding. But it's always good to read God's word over and over again, over and over again. You can read as many times as you want. You can mark your Bible, you can scribble on it. And God help you as you begin to have a clearer view. I have titled this message, Jesus Christ, the Judging and Saving King. Jesus Christ, the Judging and Saving King. And there are 12 verses in this passage of God's Word. And I will try my best possible with the help of the Holy Spirit to bring that to you now. The setting for this psalm is interesting. The date is 1010 BC, 1,000 years and 10 years before Jesus Christ is born. The venue is a palace in Judah. King David has just been coronated as king. Hundreds of people have gathered, perhaps thousands, to witness the coronation of David as king of Israel. David as the chosen and the anointed one of the Most High God is crowned and coronated king. The trumpets blast, the men sang, the women danced, the children played about. The dawn of a new era in the life of Judah. Remember when David killed Goliath and they came back into Judah, the women were singing, Saul has killed 1,000, but David has killed 10,000. Perhaps they burst forth into that song again. All hail the king. King David is crowned king. He appears from the palace balcony in his gold and purple regalia with the crown and the scepter in his hand. And people line the streets of Judah saying, King David, he rode across Judah. All hail the king. The coronation of kings in those days, and even now, is done with fanfare. You will know that. Picture how the entire Judah will be lined with fanfare. And people singing and praising God for this new king that God has given them. The king is installed in Judah. The office of the king takes control of the affairs of the nation. Welcome to the palace, His Majesty, King David, the Anointed One of the Most High God. With this at the back of our mind, I want to draw your attention this morning to the text before us in Psalm 2. I have divided it into two parts, verses 1 and 3 and verses 4 to 12. And once again, I remind you the title of the sermon, Jesus Christ, the Judging and Saving King. But you would notice that I started preaching this sermon very happy, with fanfare. You can see me gesticulating, raising up my hands and so on. But then it became boring when you come to verse 1. Why do nations rage and the people plot in vain? This is King David asking this question. And you would wonder, we've just coronated him. He's been coronated as the king of Judah. And people are very excited. But King David starts this chapter. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Our rebellion against God. That's my subtitle. Our rebellion against God. Verses 1 to 3. And that rebellion against God is futile. You can see that in verse 1. David is asking a question. Why do nations rage and the people plot in vain? It's a question. King David, the newly coronated king of Judah, is asking this question. Why are people conspiring against me? Why are you plotting in vain? What does it mean to conspire and to plot? Why are these nations and kings and the people conspire against this king, the anointed one? The conspiracy won't succeed. When you conspire against a reigning king, it's a capital offense, leading to a capital punishment. In medieval Britain, if you do that, they will kill you. Where I come from in Nigeria, if you conspire against the presidency, it's called a treasonable felony. They will shoot you dead in a firing squad in Africa. King David isn't scared of this conspiracy. You will see as we go on. Because we see clearly in the second line of verse 1. And the people plot in vain. It can't work. It won't work. David asked these questions. Why are you raging? Why are you conspiring? This rage and conspiracy is in vain. So who is doing the conspiring? And who is plotting against David? We move to verse 2 now. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Nations and people, all the neighboring nations and their people. In some translations, they write their kings. So there's a conspiracy against David. Everyone conspired against him. Everyone. In my notes, emphasis, everyone conspired against David. The rebellion is raging. But David replied them, "It's in vain, brothers. It's in vain. This conspiracy you're doing against me, it's in vain." Imagine King David sat in his palace in Judah and looking at the surrounding nations and their kings and people all conspiring against him. It's a very scary thing. The nations, the kings, and the people conspire against David, the anointed one of God. King David is therefore seen as a common threat to these neighboring nations. Our rebellion against God is futile. This futility that we do pits us, mortals, against God. And that's interesting now. It's interesting. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. The rulers bound together. They take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. These kings and nations, they conspire and they banded together against David. They form what is known as coalition now in 2016 against David. They form NATO against David. They form the United Nations or the G7 or the G8. Or the G12 against David. Or the African Union against David. They plot. They conspire. They put efforts together. They bring their weapons of war. F-16, F-15, SU, fighter jets, surface to air missiles. Another would say, I would supply 6,000 infantry soldiers. I will supply the weapons of war. They band together. They put resources together against the anointed one of God. They come from their secret fraternal meetings where they conspire to actually rise and attack David. They come ready. They have one thing in mind. We want this king removed. We want him out. But it's important that you read the text very well. It's important. When you look at the numbers of those who are conspiring against David, is this numbers in the thousands or in the hundreds of thousands against one? So if we go by the numbers, King David won't survive the onslaught. He won't. He won't. And because of this, it gets very interesting. If you look at the text very well, why are you conspiring against the Lord, verse 2, and his anointed one? So this conspiracy is not against David. It's against God. So immediately you notice that it changes the flow of the text. It's against God. This conspiracy is not against David. How can you conspire against God? How can you do that? This conspiracy, physically, is against David. But spiritually, is against God. And you will see in verse 3, let us burst forth their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There is a historical background to that. History tells us in ancient Near East that when David became king, David did some things in Israel. Because he wanted to protect the sovereignty of this country, he made sure that the surrounding nation do not have access to Judah. So David put political and economic sanctions on the surrounding nations. And they got upset about it. But if you read verse 3 very well, you will see it is David speaking. It's not David speaking. It is the kings and their people speaking. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These people are rebelling against God. King David is emphatic in his approach. If you rebel against me, you can't win. Gather all the soldiers in their battalion. I am the anointed king of the Most High God. It's so interesting how one person can stand up to a lot of people. Our rebellion against God is futile. This futility pits us against God. We as mortals. And God responds. You will see God's response from in verses 4 to 12. Well, let's take it one by each. And let's start with verses 4 to 6. And God responds. He will sit in the heavens laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy city. The why in verse 1 is then answered as King David speaks on God's behalf. How? It is not God speaking directly to the people. That's why it's important that we read our Bibles very well, church. It is not, God is not speaking to the kings and their nation directly. God is speaking to David. So David is doing a reported speech. He who sits in heaven laughs. So if God is speaking through David, he changes the text. David is not only a king, he's a prophet. In his prophetic office, David reports what God is doing and will do. So what did God say? He who sits in heaven laughs. Then after laughing and scoffing at the raging and conspiring king, God would just speak to them in his wrath. God speaks to them in his wrath. And you will see in verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my only king. The moment God says that to David, it does two things. It emboldens David and silences the threat. For me, I have set you on Zion. The moment God says that to David, it emboldens him and it silences the opposition. So, God's response establishes David, his anointed one, as king. And then, God's will is then declared. We see that from verse 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. This is God speaking. Now, God's response is very evident. When you look at verses 7 to 9, David becomes emboldened as he proclaims the Lord's decree. God calls David son. What does that mean? That's why it's important that we pay particular attention to biblical text. The son is in capital S. Let's leave that for now. David, as my son, is anointed king over Judah. I have given him authority and staff of office. I am backing him up. The kingship of David is the Lord's decree. It's in there. This relationship that David has with God entitles him to an inheritance. God emboldens him, gives him authority of rulership, and grants him access to all the things that he needs. It's important that we understand this. The coronation of King David as king over Judah and the idea of him being a son of God. Today, you have been coronated and you have become my son. That very moment, the son is injected into the text. It changes everything again. It is like the entrance of a bride on our wedding day. It is like the emergence of a hero when you watch film at the cinema. It is something that we have been expecting. For me that like music, it is a crescendo of a very high octave. The breath of fresh relief. Many people who know this psalm very well will tell you that it's a messianic. Indeed, all the psalms are messianic psalms, but there are particular psalms in God's word that when you look at them, it points you to Jesus Christ. And you will see that the Psalm 2, especially verses 7 to 9, is quoted in the New Testament a lot by Jesus Christ himself, by Paul. At the start of Jesus' ministry, God declares him as a son. It is used in the New Testament in relation to Christ's sonship and resurrection. In Matthew 3, 13 to 17, we have the evidence there. But let me draw you back to verse 9. I am doing it very slowly so that we can have an understanding. David has authority to govern and to destroy. We see that in verse 9. Authority. But the flow of verse 9 is only true in a limited way for King David. Therefore, verses 7 to 9 is a prophecy of the messianic reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the moment verse 9 is introduced, it fundamentally changes everything. Psalm 2 is of Jesus Christ and his reign, and what Jesus Christ would achieve and has achieved for us. The words of the decree in Psalm 9 is an expression of the sonship as an inheritance of God. But how is Jesus Christ going to establish his reign? So we see that King David, this psalm started with King David. Then in verse 7, it changes to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Son of God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And there are two things I want us to see in verse 9. Jesus Christ would break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When you read verses of the Bible and you find strange things in there, the first thing to do is to take a pause and wonder, why did this writer put this thing in there? There's a historical background to verse 9, and let me explain that. If I don't explain that, you will not understand why the writer has done Psalm 2. When kings in near ancient East become kings, potters will do vessels for them, especially for kings in Judah. Big vessel that they will put in the palace. And then the potter that the king has asked to mold this vessel would write the names of the surrounding nations on it. Amalek, the Jebusites, the Philistines, all the names of the surrounding nations that the king of Israel and Judah has control over, and put it in the palace. When the neighboring nation conspire against kings, and the king gets upset, he will stand up and smash the vessel. The moment the king of Israel smashes the vessel, there is war. Instantly. Instantly. That's the meaning of verse 9. So, King David has authority over the surrounding nation. He will stand up and break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But Jesus Christ will do even more than that. It's a symbolic act that would terrify opposition. This imagery of dashing in pieces the potter's vessel is to stress beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ would crush opposition and rebellious act quickly and fast. Very quickly and fast. Jesus Christ, in his mercy and also in his wrath, would crush opposition. Just as King David would do to the surrounding nation. So God's will is declared for King David, as also declared for Jesus Christ. But God is very gracious. We know that He is very gracious, and we see that in verses 12, 10 to 12. The final three verses of this chapter portray Jesus Christ and God himself as very aggressive. But it's not. I see the last three verses as a gracious outflow of God's love to us. It combines an invitation to worship him. It gives a warning in verse 11 against continued opposition. He gives a warning in verse 10. There's a severe consequences. He gives and verse 12 and the blessing that would accrue to you. In verse 12b, if you acknowledge Jesus Christ. So verses 10 to 12 is the fulfillment in the New Testament of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us in the same way. When you look at a person like me that has been saved by Jesus Christ, and when you see a person like me preach, and it's always important that we make examples of ourselves in a reprobate state so that people can have an understanding if there's anyone here. I was a very bad boy. Even when I went to university, I was extremely wayward, stupid, depraved, reprobate, silly, on the wild path, partying, loads of girlfriends, but God in his mercy has helped. And when you look at the state that we were, the rebellion in our heart in that stage, and what God has done now, it gives you two extremes of life. And you wonder, oh, this Wale, this first visit to Nigeria, I came out of the plane, and the customs officer who was going to stamp my passport was a former student with me in university. Say, ah, Wale, Wale. Hey, brother, relax, man. Relax, man. Relax, man. And he saw that, though we were chatting together, but I was not giving the vibe. Ah, what's wrong with you, brother? I said, relax, man, relax. So, ah, Wale. Then he began to call me all those names. Say, brother, they are not my names any longer. My wife knew some of those names. But some were coming to her very new. So, those were the days when things were very bad. Reprobate state. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. The gospel of God is veiled to those who are perishing. In that state, you can't see God. In the rebellious state that we are, until Jesus Christ saves and gives us from verses 10 to 12. So, if God's gracious invitation has come to us, he comes also with a serious warning of the refusal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since we started this sermon, we have been looking together at this text. So, I take you to the first three verses again. Why do nations conspire? Why do people rage? This is 2016. Our world is torn by international wars, deadly violence, Islamic terrorism, inhumanity to man, homosexuality, rebellion. And then it poses the question, if God is sovereign, if God is indeed powerful, why do these nations rage? Why do they rage? If the Almighty God is the God of orderliness, why do we have chaos in our world? Why do we have anarchy? Do you think about this thing, or is it only me? That something is wrong with his brain or something? Is God weak? We are in total opposition of his laws and orders and standards, even for children. I always want to do my own thing. I don't want to do God's thing. And it's true. And then you struggle. The things I want to do, I can't do them. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing them. Total rebellion. Rebellious children. Disorderliness in marriage. The depravity of our heart prevents us from accepting the sovereign rulership of God. you will notice that the writer of this Psalm 2 keeps referring to a phrase, anointed one, anointed one, in line with David. But the anointed one now, since verses 7 to 9 changes the flow of the text, is Jesus Christ, which also means that he is our God. He's our God. And if we go to verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. NIV says, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It is the word in total opposition. This is the core reason for disorderliness in our world. We are against Christ and everything that Jesus Christ stands for. It is our rebellious will. I always want to do my own thing. Even for my six-year-old boy, unconsciously, they violate rules in the house. Unconsciously. And you wonder, where did that come from? It's not the boy. It is the Adamic nature in the boy. It is the nature of sinfulness in my six-year-old. It is us demanding what we want from God. We don't need you, God. We don't. Stay where you are. That's what we do. In the midst of this fury, in the midst of this disorderliness, God intervenes. He declares and thunders his relationship with the anointed one. You are my son. We see that in verse 7. And Paul makes mention of this in Acts 13:13. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes him the Redeemer and the Sovereign Lord of all. There's an urgent call to repentance here. There's an urgent call to follow Jesus Christ. There's an urgent call to be true worshippers of the living God. Are you one? It is not about coming to church every Sunday. It's not about coming to Cups and Saucers. It's not about coming to Bible study. It's not. You are the church. It's important that we have a clear understanding of this. There's an urgent call to submit to the Lord. And in verse 11, it says, serve the Lord with fear. The word serve here is used as serve the Lord with fear, to worship God and to obey His commands. When we submit to God and worship Him and obey His commands, we do it with fear and reverence and adoration. It's not that we are fearing God because He can kill, He can make, He can destroy. No, we fear God in total submission because He is God. If you fear the Lord, if you worship Him, if you obey His commands, you are drawn to Him in love. It's important that we understand that. The evidence of fearing God is obedience and worship as service. It's not coming to church every Sunday. It's not. It's not. To the children amongst us, can I encourage you? There are bad things that you guys do. Mommy and daddy may not know. Don't join kids to continue to do it. Let me give an example of the things that bad boys do and bad girls do. 1986, I was 10 years old. Just got into secondary school, which we call the high school here. So my school is 1.5 hours by plane. So my parents took me to the local airport in Lagos. 10-year-old boy. 10-year-old boy. Took me to the local airport in Lagos and boarded me into a plane to go back to school with my friends. So my mom and dad stood on the tarmac. Then there were no conveyor bridge in Africa then. They will put staircases on the plane. So my parents stood on the tarmac and waved to me. Well, let's see you next time. We'll see you on visiting day. And my parents went to their car. But we had motives. 10-year-old boy. So I came down from the plane. with three friends and lodged into a hotel because he wanted to sell something. We had stolen something that I wanted to sell. 10-year-old boy. So we sold this stuff to these foreigners. We got our money, and it was small money. We got our money. So we stayed another day in the hotel and bought tickets for our flight to go back to school. Parents had left me 2 days ago. 10-year-old boy. The depravity is not only in adults, even children too. So we got to the bus stop to catch a bus to the airport. You know, God is merciful. God is very merciful. We stood at the bus stop. Three young boys with our rucksack and our carry-on bags. And the church pastor of my church in Lagos drove past and saw me, and our eyes met. And I waved to him. So this pastor got home. It was a Wednesday Bible study prayer meeting. Yeah, Mr. Akirofunde, I saw Wale today. And my mom said, no, we dropped him on Monday. Today is Wednesday. He's in school, 1.5 hours up north in Sokoto. He's not my son. And the pastor became a liar because my mom said, no. And the pastor said, I saw him. Pastor said, no. Mom said, no. Pastor said, yes. Because I knew that the pastor would tell my mom, we boarded the plane straight and got to school. So the next morning, mom came on an early morning flight and saw me in school. So pastor is a liar. So when we went back for break, the pastor called me and said, Wally, your parents are standing. Did I see you on this Wednesday at this bus stop? Yes or no? I said, you saw me, sir. My mom fainted. My mom fainted instantly. The depravity in our heart, the things that children do. I beg you guys, don't join bad gangs. If you know what your mates are doing that are wrong, if you can't report them, don't join them. Don't. To the adults in our midst, I encourage you to live your life for Christ, totally for Christ, if you have been saved. In the home front, with your neighbors, with your colleagues at work, to those who have been saved amongst us, show the evidence of salvation to people. Show it. I encourage you to keep persevering. We live in a very dangerous world where we see all sorts of things daily in our lives and they stare us right in the face. And you want to go do them. We live in a dangerous world marked by rebellion, and they shake us. They shake the very root of our foundation. If you are a Nigerian and you live in Nigeria, you must give bribe. And I struggled. I was in Lagos for 4 weeks. I didn't want, even if your car is fine and your papers are all right, the policeman will still stop you and ask you for money. And I'm a Christian. I will not be seen to be giving bribe. And they will delay you for 2-3 hours. And I will say, Wale, give them. Let's go. Rebellion of people to us. And we wonder, where are you, God? Don't despair. God is in total control. Is your husband sick? Is your wife struggling with debilitating health? God is in control. Don't despair. This time is of great comfort to us as believers. Great comfort. Great comfort. One day, the rebellion will stop. One day. Jesus Christ would return. The outcome that Jesus Christ would reign supreme is evident. It may not seem so now. Oh, while you're speaking nonsense, when we live here, it's still my debilitating health. Yes, I know. Yes, I know. But it's always good that pastors become vulnerable so that you know that we are not machines. We also suffer too. My mom can't walk again. She's on a wheelchair now. It's painful to me. But God must continue his work. And I return to England to pursue Walthamstow. But she's there in Lagos. Chair ridden. She can't walk again. Ivy just lost her father. 66 years old with 4 brothers in front of him. It's painful, but life must continue. Jesus Christ is King. He will reappear to establish His kingdom for us. So believers who are here listening to me, continue to evangelize. Continue to show that Jesus Christ is King. Whatever you find yourself to do in the church and with God's work, continue to do them. You can play the piano. Play. You can sweep the church. Do that. Preach the gospel to your people. Show them Jesus Christ is Lord with coffee over the edge of your house. And speak to your neighbors about Jesus Christ. Share the gospel. Take the gospel to the world. Are you here this afternoon and you don't yet know Jesus Christ? I know there are a few here. It's important that there's a recognition of your rebellious heart. Recognition. You are totally alienated from God. You are rebellious. You can't access God. Just like I couldn't do too before 1987. You're putting and pitting yourself against Christ who is the King. That's what you're doing. But God is merciful in verse 12. Keep the Son. He's a merciful God. There's nothing that my boy can do to me. I will be very upset. I will raise my voice. I will shout at him. And then there's something in my heart. I will say, Wale, relax. He's your son. God is merciful to us. I want you to come to God in total repentance. Yes, I know. I know. Because of our Reformed theology. Jesus Christ comes to us. Yes, I know that. He comes to us. But it puts in our hearts to come to Him. He does that. Puts in our hearts to come to Him. Jesus Christ puts in the heart of Zacchaeus to go stand on the sycamore tree. Jesus Christ was passing by. He stood, raised up His face. Zacchaeus, come down. Today, salvation has come to your house. How does Jesus Christ know His name? Jesus Christ puts in our heart to follow Him. I want you to come to God in total repentance. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to help you to surrender to Him. Ask Him to melt your stony heart. Ask Him for help. Confess your sins before Him. He is good. Brothers and sisters, I pray that may our rebellious and arrogant self-will give way to the peace of God. And may God lead us from rebellion to redemption. May God lead us from chaos to Christ. Amen.